If you could ask Jesus to teach you anything, what would it be? What would it be if you could ask him to teach you anything? Those who spent the most time with him, ask him to teach them to pray. That should tell us something about the importance of prayer, right? Should tell us something about the way Jesus prayed, which led his disciples to ask him that. In this, in the latest sections of Luke, we've been talking about things that characterize a disciple. And in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we learned a disciple is more concerned with being a neighbor than trying to figure out who is his or her neighbor. Jesus' answer to that would be a neighbor, and you'll find out. We also learned last time that a disciple is aware of Jesus and knows how to sit and listen and when to get up and start doing stuff, Mary and Martha. And then today we're going to look at how a disciple learns how to pray from Jesus. If prayer stands as the place where God and humans meet, says Philip Yancey, then I must learn about prayer. Most of my struggles in the Christian life circle around the same two themes. One theme is, why doesn't God act the way I want God to act? And the other theme is, why don't I act the way God wants me to act? Prayer is the precise point where these two things converge, and it's absolutely essential to our spiritual development, our spiritual life. It's been said that our age is an age of superficiality, and it's one of the biggest needs, I think, in the evangelical church in Western culture. And we are probably, in the history of the church, the most prayerless culture. A lot of times is because we're just not aware of our great need. We're kind of like people who don't have eyes to see. And so we want to look once again very closely at what Jesus taught his disciples. So the question this morning, very simple one, and that's this. I think it is. Oh, first I got to turn it on. The first thing is learn how to turn on the clicker. Okay, go back. How does Jesus teach us to pray? That's our focus question today. Very simple question. How does he teach us to pray? The first way he teaches us to pray is by giving us a model. He gives us a model. In other words, he says, here's what it looks like. That's very helpful. Have you ever learned anything? Remember, discipleship, or another word for discipleship, is to be an apprentice, somebody who learns skills from Jesus. One of those skills we learn from him is prayer. Very often we don't think of it in that way, but it is very much a skill that we can learn as believers, and Jesus gives us a model. Here's what it looks like. Here's how to do it. And so here's the passage. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples, we don't know who, said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now the disciples are with him. Wherever he is, it just says a certain place. We don't know where it is. We do know he's on his way to Jerusalem. The last passage, he was in Bethany, which is just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. May have been somewhere around that. We don't know. Luke is not really giving us a chronological order of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. But wherever it is, they're with him. Many times we know that Jesus took off by himself to pray. But here, he is praying and his disciples are with him. Now, forget what you think you know about prayer today. Most of the times when we pray, it's silent, or we might move our lips a little bit. All prayer was done verbally and out loud in Jesus' day. They didn't think they were so good as we think we are, where you just kind of set your minds to prayer and let it come out. They actually spoke it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I practice this, it does help to actually verbalize, speak your prayers. And Jesus was praying, and they heard him, and whatever he was praying afterwards, it got their attention enough that one of them said, Lord, teach us how to do that. Now, he also said, teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples. So there's a little bit of, hey, they've got a prayer. Why don't we have a prayer? Teach us, just like John taught his disciples. Now, this is one of the only occurrences in all of the Gospels where it's recorded that the disciples actually asked Jesus to teach them anything. They were kind of along for the ride. They were learning from him, of course, but here is a special circumstance, and they asked him. There's probably a couple of reasons for this. Probably his prayer life was so compelling that they recognized a connection between it, frankly, and who he was. They could not imagine a Jesus who didn't pray. Could not imagine that. Secondly, they wanted something like the followers of John had, kind of a group prayer that was unique to them, that would unify them, combine them together with this common prayer. And so that was very common in that day. Disciples rabbis would teach them prayers like that they would do out loud together. So this means when Jesus taught his disciples the thing that we call the Lord's Prayer, it's better termed disciples' prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer because he taught it, but it's meant for us to say that he did actually mean for them to say it together out loud, which we're going to do at the end of the first point here today. He taught them, and as we read this prayer, we'll recognize it as a short version of a longer version that we find in Matthew. It's probably two different occasions that Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. So, when you pray, now in English, the word you can be what? Singular or plural? In the Greek, they have it's very clear what it is. This is plural. When you together pray. It's for the entire community. Jesus assumes that the community will pray together, his disciples. And this kind of prayer does two things. It unifies the community around something that's very high and lofty, and that's prayer. And it gives the community a certain identity, who we're praying to. And again, it was meant to be repeated. So he says, when you all pray, pray this way. And the very first word is what? Father. In Matthew, it's our Father. Again, plural. Now, I'm going to say something that might bum some of you out, and I don't mean to bum you out on purpose, but I'm going to for the sake of what I think is accurate here. There was a great German biblical scholar by the name of Joachim Jeremias. He died in 1979, and he noted that, Jesus is praying in Aramaic, and so they would have used the word Abba, which is translated into Greek as pater, which translated in English as father. Because of the lack of use of that word in a lot of Jewish literature concerning God, Jeremias claimed that the word was uniquely used by Jesus and that it had a very intimate idea behind it, much like a small child saying daddy. And so it has come to us, so you can say daddy to God. Well, more recent studies, however, show fairly conclusively that while the idea of the people calling God Father is radical, it was radical for Jesus to say, you can call him Abba, and it certainly does convey intimacy, it's more likely the intimacy of a grown child, adult, addressing his or her father in a mature way, an intimate way to be sure. The reason I point this out is because it makes a difference in how we approach God. Although Jesus says that one must become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven, he does not say to you and I, actually, I want you to be children all the time. He wants us to grow up, to mature. And this is the prayer of a mature, grown-up disciple coming to his or her father and saying, Father, or Dad, if you will. It is intimate. It doesn't mean we have to be children. Now, many times that's how we feel. If it works for you, do it. Fine. But it's probably a mature disciple going to his father. Be childlike on our understandings and dependence upon God, but mature in our life. Now, this prayer points to, what does the word father assume about the community praying? A father is the head of a family. It assumes a family relationship between us and our Father in heaven and us and one another, right? Father, That's what it implies. We share a common heritage and we share a common future. And when we pray together, we are never more unified than when we do that. Praying to Jesus, praying to our Father in heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit. I was in a pastor's prayer group in Temecula for 10 years. We got together just about every week to do nothing but pray. It was illegal to come to these meetings with plans. We were just there to pray. And it was across the evangelical denominational spectrum. And it was wonderful because we had the different expressions of intimacy with God from some of the different traditions that were coming. We all believed, of course, Jesus was the Son of God. He was our Savior. But the expressions of the different traditions made it rich beyond words. It was wonderful. Our Father, we're family. Hallowed be your name. In this case, familiarity with God should not breed contempt. Due respect should always be given to God the Father. We are not praying to a man-made deity. We are not praying to a peer. God is not our buddy or our messenger boy or a doting grandfather. He dwells in unapproachable light and yet has made himself approachable. He is all-powerful. He is the creator, the provider, the Ancient of Days. He is massive. He is immense. He is incomprehensible. And yet, he has revealed some things to us about himself that we can completely understand. And we come to him in adoration and thanksgiving that he allows us to be in his presence and encourages us to come like a loving father. It's amazing when we think about it. It's amazing that we take it for granted. It's amazing that we don't access it as we come. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your name is set apart, holy, not to be tampered with. When the commandment is made, do not take the name of your Lord God in vain, using God's name as a curse word is just the tip of the iceberg. It means not using the name of God for anything that does not represent who God is. So therefore, when we do things in God's name, we better make sure that what we're doing represents him. He is to be honored and respected, and so we do that. Your kingdom come. This is a recognition that one day God's kingdom will come and will finally be here, and the desire of every follower of Jesus is to see the rule of God happen on earth just like it is in heaven already. We get to show people in this life right here and right now in our life together, at least we should be doing this, and the best way that we can is showing people what life is like in the kingdom of God, not the earthly kingdoms around us. It should be unique, it should be different, it should be beautiful. Your kingdom come. And Matthew, of course, adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It also helps us to remember that our citizenship is not here. We live here, but we're not of here, right? You see the bumper stickers, not of this world. Well, that's true. Once we come to Jesus, our loyalties have changed. We no longer consider this world home. We live here. We love it. God has given us lots of beautiful things to enjoy in this world, but Paul tells us our citizenship, where we belong, our papers are in heaven, where we wait the coming of Jesus. And our life, our very lives are hid with him in God. That's our loyalties. Jesus is Lord, nobody else on this earth. Yes, we can be politically motivated. Yes, we can be politically active. But let us never mistake anything in this world for God. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the recognition that God is our provider, right down to the food that sustains our earthly lives. The follower of Jesus acknowledges God's care at the most basic level. In 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul says, having food and shelter, let us be content. Our problem, of course, is that we're often not content with that. We want more. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Really? Like it or not, both in Matthew's version and in Luke's version, two different times when Jesus was reciting this, our forgiveness, or asking God for forgiveness for us, is connected to our willingness to forgive others. The idea is not, if we forgive others, God will forgive us. It's not a earning thing like that, but what it is this. How dare us ask God for forgiveness if we are unwilling to extend forgiveness to someone else? Jesus made that pretty clear, right? In the parable of the ungrateful servant, the guy who owed his master so much money he couldn't pay for it, and the master forgave him the debt, just wiped it out. And then the guy goes out and sees somebody that owes him $5 and beats the tar out of him. That is an example by exaggeration for sure, but the point is clear enough, isn't it? We have been forgiven this massive debt of sin, and we are to forgive others. Jesus also makes it clear in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount that it goes both ways. If we have offended someone, we should go ask for forgiveness. In fact, he said, if you know that somebody has something against you, and basically the understanding is this, you know you're guilty. You know you've offended someone. He said, and you're at the altar offering your sacrifice. Now, he told this story probably up in the Sea of Galilee region, and the altar where you're offering sacrifices down in Jerusalem, that's a 90-mile trek. He says, and you're offering your sacrifice there. Before you offer that sacrifice, first go be reconciled to your brother. In other words, go say, I'm sorry. And if it's 90 miles, go do it. It's incredible. So it's working both ways. We're responsible to forgive others. We're also responsible to say, I'm sorry. It works both ways. And again, our is the first person plural. That's community. We many times have community sins we need to ask forgiveness for, just like Daniel did in one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Daniel chapter 9. Before God gives this unbelievable revelation to Daniel, the whole first half of the chapter is basically him praying for forgiveness for the sins of Israel that, frankly, he had very little to do with personally. But he includes himself with the community and not in a self-righteous way. Oh, Lord, forgive the sins of this community. Even though, you know, I wasn't really guilty, he identifies with his people. And then the final request in this prayer is for spiritual protection. The petition is often misunderstood. Why would God lead us into temptation? In fact, we're told God tempts no one of sin in James chapter 1. He has our best interest at heart, and I think the understanding here is that as we follow God's leading, we will not go into the places of temptation. If we follow our own, we will. So whose lead are we going to follow, God's or ours? So, since he gave us this prayer to pray together, and by the way, in your personal prayer life, at least I find this helpful, when I struggle with prayer, which is like every day, when I struggle with prayer, I will just begin here with the model. And as I begin here, my Father, our Father, I'm part of a community, I'm part of a family. Don't let me forget that, Lord. You are my Father. You are our Father. Hallowed be your name. Lord, your name is so holy. So, you begin to focus there, and God and the Holy Spirit just brings things to mind. So if you can, let's stand and let's recite the Lord's Prayer as we know it probably from the Gospel of Matthew, the one that's most familiar. We used to do this every week when I was a kid in this church. And of course it becomes old hat and rote at time, but I think it can be very powerful when we do this together. We are going to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, rather than trespasses and those who trespass against us, simply because it's shorter and easier to say. So let's pray to our Father in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You can be seated. So Jesus teaches his followers to pray. He gives them a model. How do we pray to a holy, unapproachable God? Well, we pray to him as a father who's no longer unapproachable. But how do we approach this one who is completely other than us? The answer that Jesus gives is we approach him, I'll use a Yiddish, I think it's a Yiddish word, or with chutzpah. We approach him with boldness. We approach him with confidence, not in ourselves, but in who he is. It's okay to come to him boldly, in desperation at times. He is not only approachable, but he is gracious, and he is generous, and he's ready to hear our requests. So here's the next passage. So Jesus teaches us to pray by encouraging boldness. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. You need to get that desperation in your voice because it was there. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Now, to get an understanding of this, we must appreciate certain things about the culture. I showed you last week what houses look like in that culture, right? Usually very small things, sometimes even one room. Food was not readily available. It was basically a daily thing to go get the ingredients for whatever you needed to cook bread, which was a part of every meal, and whatever vegetables and fruits they had, meat on rare occasions. Hospitality was also a high priority in that culture, as it remains so today. It was highly valued. Guests were to be welcomed no matter what hour. And this was a terrible dilemma for the person in this story. A guest arriving late, and they had eaten everything during the day. Most homes were, again, small, some of them one room. And to approach a neighbor, especially a neighbor with children, meant you're going to wake up the whole family. What would you do, Jesus kind of said, in that situation? You had these two opposing things. I have to be hospitable. I don't want to wake up my neighbor, but that's the only way I'm going to get food. What do? Jesus says, you go. You go. The guy does. So the neighbor answers, don't bother me. The door is shut. My children are in bed. And that probably meant in the same room with them in those kind of houses. Now, those of you with children, how did you feel after the kids got to bed, especially little ones? We're with our grandchildren quite a lot these days, and when the baby goes to sleep, there is peace. And you're tired. Once you put them to bed, do you want to get up? Do you want to wake them up? Absolutely not. There are elements in this story both of tension and, frankly, humor. Jesus says that the guy at first basically, get away, get out of here. Even though he knows, he's in the same culture, he knows that his friend, his neighbor, is in a tough spot here. But now he's in a tough spot. He don't want to wake up the kids. Go away. Well, maybe the kids got woken up because he yelled back at him. I don't know. But Jesus' point is, look, being a friend isn't going to get this. That's not what's going to get him up. But because the guy continues, he has boldness, he has impudence, is the word, the English word that we're using for that, which is is an amazing word. The point is that if an irritated person responds to this kind of boldness, the gracious one in heaven will respond to boldness, not like the neighbor. The comparison that Jesus wants us to make here is not a comparison between the neighbor and God, but between the man with the problem and the follower of Christ. The follower of Christ has access to God. And if there is a comparison that Jesus does make, the God is not like the neighbor. He is much more gracious. He is much more willing to respond to a child of his coming to him in great desperation and great need. Great need drives us to prayer, doesn't it? Very often we are unaware of the greatness of our need, and frankly, when we stop feeling a sense of need, usually we stop praying. When we stop understanding our daily need for God, we stop praying. When things are great, we got it under control, got enough money in the bank, got enough food in the fridge, everything's going well, thank you, Lord, see you tomorrow. But boy, when that starts getting upset, and that's kind of the point. But if we were fully aware of our ongoing need for the grace of God in our lives, we would not stop praying. Paul says it, or the writer of Hebrews says it this way: since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so there's two senses there, right? Since we have access, and since we have a great high priest, because of those two things, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing Jesus is saying here. We have access to the Almighty God, and he is gracious. He's not like a curmudgeonly neighbor or not like a distracted and upset parent. He fully welcomes access to himself. And then he applies the parable by saying this: and I tell you, this is followed by three statements which are present imperatives in Greek, means they're ongoing. So it's not a one-time action we're looking at here. It's a way of life. The first is ask. Keep asking. Keep going. Make that a way of your life with God. Ask. The point is not that one gets exactly and always what one asks for, but that God supplies graciously in terms of the request. God is ready to give, so ask. If your request is nonsense, he'll treat it as such, but he'll treat you nicely. If your request is something you absolutely need, especially in your service for God, you'll probably have it. Not probably, you will have it. The key here, I think, is don't ask God for what you think is good. Ask God for what he knows is good. Seek and you'll find. This is the invitation to pursue God. And again, it's ongoing. And again, it's plural. All of you together, seek God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33 to seek what first? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things Jesus has been talking about, don't worry, be happy, right? Don't worry. You need all this stuff. God knows you need them. Your Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all the things you need to stay alive are going to be added unto you. Seek God. When we pray, we are seeking God. We are seeking the face of God. We are seeking the relationship with God. We are seeking him. And then everything that comes with that is ours. It's amazing. And then finally, knock, and the door will be open to you. This is not coming into the presence of God, or this is coming into the presence of God. And what Jesus wants us to know is that the follower is not rejected access. Keep knocking. Keep coming. Now, I admit, and you know, that there are times when it seems like we don't get what we ask for, that we don't get what we seek, and the door is bolted and shut in our face. There are times it seems like that, doesn't it? Isn't there? We know if you've been a believer long enough and you have trusted Jesus long enough, one thing you find out, I think, fairly soon in your relationship with God is that if he answers every prayer I pray, it's probably not going to be the best for me. We are very often like children. Sometimes we hurt so much, we're just crying and out of control. A child who is crying and out of control coming to his mom or dad for comfort can't receive the comfort until they first calm down, right? Mom and dad might have to do something to ease the pain. They can't do it until the child calms down. Ruth Graham Bell said, "God has not always answered my prayers. If he had, I would have married the wrong man several times." God is not a cosmic bellboy for whom we can press a button to get things. That's not part of the relationship. God will either give us what I ask or he will give us something better. Guru Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, no believer, said, "If you Americans came face to face with God, you'd ask him for a Chevrolet or maybe a Tesla." I don't know, whatever the going thing is today. His point, of course, is that we ask too much for superficial things and we kind of not understanding who we're going to and what he has to offer us. In the letter of James, James's letter, in chapter 4, we are told that sometimes when we ask, we don't receive because our motives are all messed up. The cool thing to know, cool, you like that word, cool? The cool thing to know is this. Prayer is not a formula. There was an old Charlie Brown cartoon, Peanuts. Remember Peanuts, okay, for those of you under 40? Charlie Brown was a cartoon character developed by Charles Schulz, very popular in the 60s and 70s. Snoopy, you know, Knott's Berry Farm. All right, that. Linus was a character in Charlie Brown, as you know, and he came to Charlie Brown in a cartoon went like this, and Linus said, "Charlie Brown, I've discovered something. If I pray with my hands upside down, I get the opposite of what I ask for." Prayer is not a formula like that. It's not, you know, and it's not even praying in Jesus' name. I prayed in Jesus' name, therefore I got to get what I asked for. I said the formula. God is the Father who knows what we need. Our relationship with him is not formulaic. Prayer, even though we're given this model, is not a formula where we say the magic words and boom, out comes the genie to give us what we want. That's not prayer. Jesus taught them how to pray. He taught them that they have access to a gracious Father. And he will answer our prayers accordingly because he knows us. And then finally, the last thing Jesus did, he reminds us of the wisdom and love of our Father. A what if? What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Where did he come from? What are you doing, Jesus? Just you're kind of interjecting something in there. I didn't ask for this. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The children are asking for basic needs. No human father except the most depraved among us, and unfortunately there are those. But for the most part, human parents provide for their children, give them things they need. But look what Luke says our Father gives, primarily, the Holy Spirit. Matthew says the Father gives good things to those who ask him. Here in Luke, he's even more specific. The Father gives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon us. Having this gift, we have all things: life, truth, hope. Having this gift, we have grace and peace in the present world and glory and honor in the world to come. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. God speaking to the Israelites, understanding that the law of Moses hasn't quite cut it in terms of being a really good covenant. Why? Because nobody could keep it. That's why they had to offer sacrifices all the time. So God makes another promise. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You're not a robot. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And we know from 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one who baptizes us into the body of Christ. Paul says, for one spirit, we've been baptized into one body. No matter our nationality or ethnic origin, we are all made to drink of the same spirit, Paul says. Though we do not need to pray to get the Holy Spirit, we are given the Holy Spirit. We can still pray that the Holy Spirit would fill us and that we can do the works of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:17, I keep asking. What? Read Paul's prayers, and it is revealing what he asks for. I keep asking for a new tent. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. Knowing God better is a lot greater than a new Mustang. It's a lot greater than a new house. To ask the Holy Spirit is the height of maturity in our prayer lives, because the Holy Spirit is the very presence of Jesus in our lives. I will send you another one just like myself, Jesus said. It's good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Here's our problem. The Holy Spirit? Well, thanks, but I was looking for something, you know, a little more tangible. If the gift of the Holy Spirit isn't enough for you and I, we simply do not understand what we have. Annie Dillard, a great writer, says, why do we people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs in Rome where they were had to hide because they were persecuted, sufficiently sensible to conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? Boy, we've got to check ourselves, and prayer is a way of doing that. Last night I was watching The Chosen, once again, one I'd already seen. There was a prayer, it was in the synagogue in Nazareth. There was a prayer by the rabbi for Messiah to come. And the irony of the situation, of course, pointed out by the so well that the Messiah was there sitting there, and he's about ready to read scripture and say, today this has been fulfilled in your midst. They were unaware. They were voluntarily blind. to the situation. If we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will find that we are on the greatest adventure possible, and we will also find that we are totally inadequate to make it alone. This fact will transform our prayer lives from asking for things that simply make us comfortable to asking for things to save our lives. So, as we close, Jesus taught him. Here's how to pray. Here's a model. And you know what? Despite who God is, despite his greatness, you can come to him. You can come to him with chutzpah. Don't be afraid. Come to him. He's not like a grouchy neighbor. And when you do, you'll find that he is extremely wise and loves you. And you will find out in your experience with him that he always does give you the best. When you continually ask, you continually seek, you continually knock. So as the worship team comes up as we close this, here's some application questions for us. Are you praying? I mean, if I had to answer that right now, I'd say yes, but man, is it up to even my expectations? I'd say no. The Lord's Prayer helps me, and I pray it out loud when I get stuck. You know, you get writer's cramp or writer's blockage praying. Go there. Let the Holy Spirit open up things. Do you know the heart of your Father in heaven? This week, practice praying and meditating through the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew 6, verses 10 through 13, or this. See what the Holy Spirit does to open some horizons in prayer for you that maybe haven't been opened before. You need it. I need it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching your disciples how to pray. Help us to learn from you. And more than that, learning, not just knowing, but to actually pray daily, moment by moment even, as Paul tells us to do. Help us to understand our true need. And help us understand what we have in the Holy Spirit and to be filled by him. In your name we pray. Amen.